you're visiting, we've been looking over the last couple of months at the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 in particular, which we've been trying to think about how we can live well as Christians in the 21st century when so many things around us are difficult and changing and we don't have any power to change the events that happen in the world. And so how can we live effectively when all around us things are changing rapidly and we are facing all sorts of challenges, political challenges in the world, economic challenges in our own country, social pressure, how can we handle it well? And so we've been looking at the great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 12, which gives some keys for us to help us to learn how we can navigate difficulty well. And we've had a look at all sorts of things. We've looked at some of the great heroes of faith. We've looked at the image of the writer saying we are running a race. What does that look like? How do we persevere as we run this race of life together so that we can arrive at the finish line and hear the well done of God? And that's what will be the context of what I'm going to bring this morning. If you're in your Bibles, please look at chapter 12, verse 18. And I was thinking about what I should call this, and so I came up with a rather snappy title. I know it's not a snappy title at all, but you'll understand why I've done it when I start teaching. But it says the law of Zion, or the grace, sorry, the law of Sinai, or the grace and joy of Zion. We're going to look at two images that the writer to the Hebrews gives us to help us to understand there's a whole new way that we relate to God. And the one picture of how we relate to God is the old picture of Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, the law from God. And then the other picture that he presents to us is of Zion, Jerusalem, the hill of Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. And we have a whole new way of relating to God that he wants to make clear to us. He wants to make plain to us. And so last week, just to tie into what Helen brought last week in such a powerful way, she reminded us that we are to pursue peace with everyone and holiness, without which we cannot see God. And it was an amazing message, and she encouraged us to see that the part of the inheritance that we have as believers is the body of Christ, is the beautiful family of God that he has given us. And God's church, his family, is precious, it's beautiful. And if we understand and see the beauty of this gift that God has given us, each other, it helps us to value and love each other in a different way. And it helps us to be kind, and it helps us to speak well, and it helps us to forgive when we really begin to understand the beauty of God's church and the great gift that God's church is to us in our lives. And that enables us to handle difficult situations well. The gift of God's people is one of the wonderful weapons that we have. Not a weapon, but the wonderful tools that we have to navigate through difficulty in life well. I am so grateful for the community of God, for the church of God. I have friends that I made at university 40 years ago that are still my friends to this day, who I see regularly. What a gift in my life, God's church. What a gift in your life, God's church. And so Helen encouraged us to see the beauty of that. And there was a warning given to us in that, that it's possible to miss the grace of God in our lives if we're like Esau. And this is the Old Testament picture of Esau, who sold the future inheritance that God had for him. And that included the inheritance for his family and his children for a pot of stew, for immediate satisfaction of something that he needed in a moment. And he wasn't able to see the future blessing of God in the way God wanted to bless him, because he sold his inheritance through carelessness and he squandered the blessing of God for something that was immediately satisfying. And so the warning to us is that we too, the challenge for us is that we mustn't, like Esau, miss the grace of God. It's possible to do that, and I'm going to look at what that might mean this morning as well. It's important just to say that, you know, Esau wasn't kicked out of the family, but he lost the privileges of the firstborn son of the family, and those were handed on to someone else. And it's possible we don't ever lose our salvation. We don't, if we are squander some of God's calling on our lives, we don't ever get kicked out of the family. But we do squander the blessing and the inheritance and the future thing that God has for us if we don't live well and we don't respond well to God's grace in our lives. And so the great joy of Hebrews is saying you don't have to be like Esau. You don't have to miss the grace of God. There's a different way, and we can all enjoy the grace of God in our lives if we are wise. And so this amazing, amazing grace that we're saying about this morning is available to every Christian, every one of us that believes by faith, because we have the great high priest, Jesus, who has gone ahead of us. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's passed through the heavens, and his grace is available to everyone who believes by faith. Amen. But it's not automatic. We are those that need to draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy for our lives. That's the part we play. In other words, not to be foolish like Esau, but to draw near to God and come into the presence of God to find grace, to find mercy, to enable us to run well and persevere and win the race. Amen. And so, like I said, the writer of Hebrews uses these two comparisons, these two pictures, one of Sinai and one of Zion, one representing the law and fear and being motivated from the fear of punishment, and the other one representing grace and joy and freedom that is found in the cross of Calvary that Jesus bought for us. Amen. And so let's read. I'm going to read two sections. I'm going to make three comments out of the first section and three comments out of the second section. And the first section in verse 18 says this. You have not come. So in other words, we're trying to learn how to run. We're trying to learn how to persevere, live well. So to do that, the writer says, you've not come to something that can be touched. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, a storm, some other translations say, to the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that it was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is the picture of Sinai that the writer of the Hebrews is presenting to us. And in Exodus 19, it explains even further in verse 10 that when Israel came to this mountain, it was fenced off. It was exclusive. There was no trespassing to be on the mountain. And if you did, it was at the pain of death. They were commanded to wash their clothes, to abstain from sexual relations with each other. There was this cacophony of sound. There was a sound of thunder. There was lightning. There was a thick cloud. There was the sound of a trumpet continually being sounded to call the nation to meet with God. There was more smoke like a furnace. I've got a picture in my mind of the Lord of the Rings, Mount Doom. It was like that. The sense of the presence of God, the holiness of God, and God calling people to himself to holiness, but they are so afraid they can't enter in. It's this amazing, amazing image that he's presenting. And it says the reaction of Israel is understandable. They are absolutely terrified, including Moses, who goes up the mountain. He says in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 9:19, I was exceedingly afraid and trembling, says Moses. He's terrified to go up the mountain to meet with God. And the point of all of this is that if you look on further, fear did not succeed in helping holiness in the nation of Israel. Within 40 days, their hearts weren't changed in any way. And within 40 days, they made for themselves a calf, a golden calf that they began to worship. And they said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. So my point this morning, friends, is we learn to live our lives well. And we learn to run the race well. Nothing good comes in your life that is motivated by fear. Nothing good in your life is motivated by fear. And just hold that thought as we look further on, as we go to understand what the writer is saying to us here. So the first picture is the picture of Mount Sinai, picture of the law, picture of the Mosaic covenant. It's a picture of holiness that is motivated by fear in your life. And so these verses are really a long and emphatic way of showing us that we are no longer under the Mosaic law. We are no longer out of a place of relationship with God that is motivated by fear of punishment. We are now in a completely different covenant, the covenant that Christ has brought to us, represented by the hill in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where Jesus was crucified. And that covenant brings to us joy, life, peace, happiness, fulfillment, a relaxed relationship with God that is not motivated by fear in any way, other than we fear that we will not please Him. That's the only fear. But other than that, it's joy, peace, life. And I want to live from that place. And I'm sure you do want to live from that place. So here are three simple points out of this first section. First of all, the gospel that we preach and the gospel that we live is spiritual before it's inward, and spiritual before it is outward and physical. What do I mean by that? Well, the Israelites, they literally traveled hundreds and hundreds of kilometers to get to Mount Sinai. They also literally stood around a mountain that was shaking and trembling and burning, and there was fire and smoke and a great voice coming from the mountain, saying that was the dwelling place of God. It was all very literal and all very physical. And I put it to you that religion in the world still operates in much the same way. Literally and physically, people give themselves to make pilgrimages, to visit holy places. And often these holy places are dark and gloomy. And it can include, for example, traditions and ceremonies that are spoken in ancient languages that nobody understands or comprehends. That's how religion works. Others even go to experience relics and kiss dead men's bones. This is what religion does. But the gospel is completely different. The gospel that we believe, it touches the real world. It's not anti-physical. Christianity is very physical and very present in this world. And so, I've spoken of this before, but, you know, the gospel is not Gnostic. And the Gnostics, who were the Gnostics? Well, I've said in the first four centuries of the church, there were a group of people that were kind of Christians, but they were Gnostic Christians. And they believed this natural world was flawed and was lesser and was created by a lesser God, making it evil, making it corrupt, and we who have the divine spark within us have to escape this physical broken world and be released to be with the great God in heaven once again. This is what Gnostics believed. And so they said salvation doesn't come by faith. Salvation comes by a mystical insight that only special people have. And it's the divine spark inside of you that enables you to understand who God is. And it's all very mystical. And it helps you to escape the prison of this body and be united with the great God in heaven. This is what the mystics believed. You see, we don't believe that Gnostics believed. We don't believe that as Christians. When I say Christianity is very physical, we believe in a physical resurrection of our bodies. In the new heaven and the new earth, a glorified, resurrected body that is physical. You will know that it is me in heaven, and I will know it is you, and it will be a glorified body that is amazing and can walk through walls and gets no time, has no hold over it. And we believe in the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to be there in a physical, resurrected, glorified body in a world made absolutely perfect and renewed. It is not spiritual, it is very physical. Yeah? This is what the Christian faith believes. And so, we come to God without a holy mountain. We come to God without going through dusty pilgrimages. We come to God without secret mystical knowledge that is hidden and only revealed to a few. We come to God by the presence of Jesus. And you see, Jesus made it plain to the woman at the well that holy geography is no longer important. What did he say to her? He said, you Samaritans worship God there, and we Jews, we worship God in Jerusalem, but the time is coming. Sorry, boing, one of those things went. The time is coming when we will no longer worship like that, but we will worship in spirit and in truth. It's got nothing to do with geography. It's got everything to do with living from the inside out, from a renewed spirit that's been born again and knows God. Secondly, our gospel doesn't operate out of fear. The law worked with fear of punishment. If you broke it, there were consequences. There were terrible punishments, including a death penalty for major sins under the Mosaic law. Of course, God is still a holy God. God still wants a holy people. And the good news of Jesus means that the terrified future that we would face without Jesus has been removed from us, right? But there's still hell for unbelief. There's still a place of punishment that is possible, but Jesus has removed that punishment from us. And so we get to relate to him in a whole new different way by the power of the Holy Spirit. So having said that, I just want to make this distinction that the God of the Old Testament is not different from the God of the New Testament, all right? The God who revealed the law to us is not different from Jesus, who came in the New Testament and revealed God to us. And why do I say that? Because there has been a resurrection of an ancient belief, again, in our present age, where people have struggled to understand of the God of the Old Testament. Why is there violence in the Old Testament? Or what about slavery? And so they've said, well, this kind of, the first person to put this into words was a Gnostic guy called Marcion in the second century. And he had this idea of two gods. And he said there was a vengeful, imperfect God that created the world. And then there was a very benevolent, supreme God. And that benevolent, supreme God brought Jesus to earth so that we didn't have to deal with the vengeful, creative God of the Old Testament anymore. So this is what Marcion said. And it's becoming a little bit more popular now. People are going back to this idea that somehow the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Well, I say to you, that's not true. Our friend Andrew Ollerton is coming next year. How many of you remember Andrew Ollerton? He works for the Bible Society. He's written a great new book talking about seven difficult subjects in the Bible. So things like violence, things like slavery, things like how does the Bible, discrimination against women, is that in the Bible? And I've invited him to come next year so we can begin to think about these things as a church and really learn to see what the Bible does say. And there's a video series that he's put together as well that we will do in home groups, which are going to help us to see and understand that the God of the Old Testament is not different from the God of the New Testament. God is one. He's revealed himself in different ways to us, and we need to do the hard yards, the hard work of understanding and looking and thinking and praying, and let the Holy Spirit enable us to see the God of all creation is revealed perfectly in the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, to us. Amen? So now, why then does Moses bring the law? That's a very good question. If I'm saying to you that there's a whole new way of relating to God, why did Moses bring the law? Well, Galatians tells us plainly in Galatians 3. It says this in verse 19. Why the law? And it simply says it was added because of sin. It was added because of sin. And then it goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, is the law opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive us alive, then righteousness would have indeed come through the law. But the scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. In other words, what he's saying is that the anger of God towards sin and unholiness has been turned away from those that are in Christ towards the theological word is propitiation. That's what the theologians use. Our sin has been propitiated because of what Jesus has done for us. And so there's this amazing, amazing promise given to us through the grace of Jesus that we can relate to him in a different way. So we don't, as Christians, we don't camp terrified around Sinai anymore. No, we are God's sons and daughters. The gospel doesn't work by fear. The gospel works by love and knowledge of assurance of his love for us. The love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even at Sinai, Moses was terrified, but for us who are in Christ, the only thing we have to fear is that we don't please him. That's it. I hope you're getting this. Thirdly, we have the privilege as Christians that we can hear the voice of God in our lives. When I was preparing this week, this verse really struck me. Verse 19, it says, they heard from the mountain a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word would be spoken to them. They were afraid to hear God's voice. They said, no, we don't want to hear. Please, please, don't. Can't bear it anymore. The voice of a holy God speaking to them. And having said that, we have in Christ the unspeakable privilege and joy of hearing God's voice, his loving, his tender voice. And it's part of the spiritual journey that we have and we enjoy to know his voice speaking to us. Isn't that amazing? Through the word, in prayer, through others, through worship, through the prophetic word spoken over lives. What a blessing all of those things are. We can hear the voice of God. Don't have to be afraid. It's there speaking all the time. Amen. And so here's the summary of this. When I say that we are rescued from this fear of punishment and from the Mosaic law, I'm not saying that we are rescued from living a righteous life. You hear what I'm saying? We're not rescued from that. We are rescued. God wants a righteous life for us. He wants us to live well, obviously. But we are rescued from the Mosaic covenant. When the Bible speaks about the law, it doesn't simply mean principles of righteous living. It says we die to the law, but we don't die to principles of righteousness. When the Bible speaks about the law, it's mostly speaking about this Mosaic system, this covenantal system of relating to God. And we've died to that in Christ, and we are alive by grace. And so the reasons that the law was given was simply because God was trying to separate his people from the other people, the other nations around. And so the law came, but unfortunately there was this fear of punishment, and even that eventually failed. There's no blessing for us in something that is literal and physical. We've come to a new place, and we're going to read three more verses now. We've come to Zion. We've come to the place where Jesus died, the place where the Holy Spirit is poured out, the place from which not terrifying news, but good news began to be preached to the world. Amen? We come to Zion. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we're going to read these words now. A completely different place. Verse 22 says this. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen. I'm being a bit Pentecostal this morning. Amen. It is good news. It's such good news. What is he saying? He's saying four simple things, and here they are. First, he says we're not coming to a mountain that is isolated and separated from everybody else. We are coming to a mountain that is in the middle of a city where people are, where a whole community is gathered. Beautiful picture of God's kingdom, this amazing heavenly Jerusalem, the city where all of his family are gathered together. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a place of freedom and joy, and it's associated with heaven. Sinai was associated with Egypt and slavery and separation from God. We are no longer in that place. We come to the new Jerusalem. We come to the Zion, to the place where Jesus has made everything different. That's where we come. We come to a place of freedom and peace and joy. And if you read Hebrews, you'll see four times there's this repeated thought that the people of God are looking for a new land and they are looking for a new city. We are looking for a new land and a new city. And we don't literally keep the Mosaic covenant anymore as Christians, but we know by grace we automatically fulfill all the requirements of the law as we love Jesus with all of our hearts. Isn't that true? That's why we keep saying over and over again, if you walk by the Spirit deliberately every day, if you hear the voice of God and God tells you about your life, you're not going to do anything that displeases Him, and you will automatically fulfill the Ten Commandments if you love Jesus with all of your heart and you walk by the Spirit. Different. Not motivated by fear and punishment and breaking rules, motivated by love and joy and grace and peace and Jesus, I want to please you. It's a very different place. Very, very different place. And so, just in the same way, in the Old Testament, the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, they are shadows of what is coming. They are shadows of our spiritual experience. They are shadows of the new thing that is God is preparing for all of us. And I've said already, the new heavens and the new earth that will be physical and resurrected bodies, and we will live with joy and worship in the new thing that God is doing in the new heavens. And so, this is the same way that Israel pointed to the new earth. The city of Jerusalem points to the heavenly headquarters of God's kingdom. It points to the new thing that God is doing in glory that will come down and we will enjoy. And so in the Old Testament, there are many references. I'm just going to quote a few. Jerusalem was the chosen city by God, 1 Kings 11. It was famous for its unity and for its peace, Psalm 122, verse 3. It was central to God's promises for His nation and the purposes of God for Israel, Isaiah 2. It's a beautiful portion. Isaiah 33, verse 20 says, it's this picture of a tent. It says, there is a city which is an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be torn up and whose cords will never be broken. This is because it is the city with foundations, the city of God. Isaiah prophesying about the new thing that is to come. So in other words, all of this, Jerusalem is only a shadow, a foreshadowing of the heavenly place of God, the heavenly city of Jerusalem that we're going to enjoy. And that's why Hebrews 13, if you look in verse 14, it says this, for here, in other words, now, in this earth, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is still to come. Amen? That's what we're living for. And so we have this amazing thing that as Christians, everyone that believes by faith in Jesus, we are traveling towards this new city. We are traveling towards it. And in some senses, we are already there. We think of it as our home. We think of it as the place we are going to be with God. As I get older, I'm longing to go home. I don't want to be here forever. I love my wife, my family. I love you. But there's a place coming. That is more glorious than any good thing you can ever experience on this earth. And my Father lives there. And I want to be with Him and enjoy His presence forever. Worshiping with all of the redeemed. Every single person over all time that's ever believed God will be there with me worshiping the King of Glory. That's where I want to be. And so that's the picture of this great, great city. And so the second thing it says, if you knew, I cry a lot, all right? So don't worry, I'm not unhappy. Secondly, as Christians, we have a foretaste of fellowship with angels. And as we think about Christmas and celebrating Christmas, the great story, the part about Christmas that I love is the angels are so joyful, isn't it? And they sing of the good thing that God has done. Well, here, I can't even see my notes anymore. It says here, we come in the New Jerusalem, we come to an innumerable company of angels. There's so many of them, we can't even count in the New Jerusalem. And we know that in Sinai, a few angels gave the law to Moses, but in the New Jerusalem, there's going to be a host so big and so joyful and so worshipful, we are not going to be able to count them. That's what it's saying. And our hearts are going to be joined with them. And we are ready now. Every time we worship, we are in a small way tasting and experiencing that great joy of the worship that we're going to enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus. As all the angels with him. What a sound that's going to make as all of us worship him together. Amen? So we have this foretaste, a small foretaste of fellowship with angels. Thirdly, we also now enjoy a small foretaste of the glory of what the church is still going to be. And it says here in verse 23, we are all part of the assembly of the firstborn, and that there is sons, and I'm going to explain what that means now, who are enrolled in heaven. What does that mean? Well, in Sinai, God gave his law mainly for the people of Israel. But what for is for us in Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem, is for all of us. All of God's people. It spans all of the redeemed. Everyone who's ever put their faith in Jesus, including the church right now. And the point of him saying sons. Ladies, I want you to understand this. He's not discriminating against you because you are a female. We are all sons, whether you're male or female. Because what the illustration is, the firstborn son of the family enjoyed the entire blessing of the family, the entire inheritance of the family, and ruled with the father, the firstborn son. That was their privilege. And the scripture says that all of us, whether we are man or woman, all of us that put our trust in Jesus and our faith in Jesus, we all become firstborn sons. And we have the privilege of firstborn sons. It's got nothing to do with whether you are male or female. You are son in Christ Jesus. And you have the privilege of the full inheritance of God in your life. That is what he's saying. We come to the assembly of sons, of firstborn sons. The entire, all of us, all together, worshiping. Everyone who's ever believed. And so what he's saying, the picture is beautiful. It brings all these images together of running the race and persevering. Those who have believed my faith. Those who have overcome opposition. Those who have persevered. Those who have faithfully run their race. Those who will receive their inheritance, the fullness of their reward. They're well done. We come to that assembly. All of us together. And we joyfully worship the great King. Amen. That's the heavenly church. That's what God has prepared for us. This purified, glorious church full of splendor without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And Ephesians 5:27 says this of Jesus. He will present her to himself, a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Amen? That's what we're heading towards. I hope that fills you with joy. I hope that fills you with expectation. I hope that motivates you to live well now and persevere, because that is coming. That's the destiny that we have, every single one of us. And lastly, it says we come to God, the judge of all, knowing that we are already people who have been glorified. You don't approach the judge of all with any anxiety in your life, because you know in Christ you have been made perfect. You approach him with that joy. Doesn't mean he's not the judge. And of course, he's still the judge of all. But what Jesus did on Calvary, satisfies the justice of God completely. And it says, that brings forth the spirits of men who have been made righteous and perfect. And so the idea is we come to the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus. And his covenant is ratified in his own blood. We no longer come to the Mosaic covenant with blood that is ratified in the blood of animals. We come to a new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus. And that's how he finishes this little section. He says, we come then to a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. And you all know that Cain killed Abel, right? Well, he's not speaking about that blood. He's not speaking about the blood of Abel the martyr. He's speaking of the blood of Abel who brought the first sacrifice and killed the first animal. And it's reference to the Mosaic law. He's saying the blood of that covenant, the blood of Abel that made that first sacrifice, we come to a much better covenant under the blood of Jesus, which is glorified in a whole new different way. No longer the old, the new. Speaks a better word for you than the blood of animal sacrifice. Amen? And the last thing I do want to say, in a sense also, the blood of Jesus does speak a better word than the blood of Abel the martyr as well, in addition to. Because the blood of Abel, it says, cries from the ground. And what does the blood of Abel, who was killed by his son, cry out for? Justice, vengeance, retribution. And the blood of Jesus cries out, justice has been satisfied. Bring mercy. No longer revenge, only mercy and grace. Come on. Thank you, Jesus. This is amazing. This is the good news. This is what we proclaim with all of our hearts. This is what we want you to see and understand. The good news of Jesus that transforms your life and makes all of this possible. That you can live well without fear of punishment. You can live well with joy and peace, knowing that the heavenly Jerusalem is assured for you. And that's where you're going. With all of God's faithful believers that have ever put their trust in Him. That's the destiny that we have. Amen? And so now, we're going to sing. We're going to sing of the good thing that God has done. And we're going to sing. And as we sing with all of our hearts, we're going to join our voices to the angels that are already singing. And we're going to make a great cacophony of joy this morning. All right? And so, Nathan, come and lead us in an absolute declaration of God's goodness that He's a good Father, perhaps. Yes. Amen? Amen? Stand with me, please. I trust that you're encouraged. And if you're visiting, I trust that you're encouraged as well. And that you will leave knowing that God loves you. That is a plan and a destiny for your life. And you can absolutely trust Him with your future. Amen? And we know what's coming. The new heaven, the new earth, where all of us are going to dwell in joy. Nathan, lead us. Father, I want to thank you for what you've done this morning. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you've ministered to us. Thank you for your word that is so rich. Thank you for your ministry, which is so gentle and kind. Thank you, Lord, for fellow friends, this beautiful community of believers. Lord, help us never to take each other for granted. Help us to walk alongside each other, arm in arm, encouraging when we feel our knees are weak and our arms are losing strength. Help us to encourage each other so that together we might run this race, that we might hear your well done, that we might persevere through these difficult times, bringing glory to you and speaking of you to everyone that we can. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.